Hallelujah. Given time for these guys to get back. We love everybody that's watching, family in Alabama and different places, Georgia, different places. Hey, by the way, while I'm kind of talking here and sharing and you're an earshot, go and get ready. Maybe you're already ready for communion because we're going to have communion together. So everybody that's watching, go ahead and take the time to go to the fridge and get some juice and a piece of bread or something that will represent close to that. The water's fine. I mean, it doesn't really matter, but a water and a cracker will do. But we're going to receive communion together in just a little while, but we're just appreciative of everybody that's here. Hallelujah. Man, presence. How many have felt His presence already? I just know that you have, and I just acknowledge that, and we just give glory to God. I want to share with you just really where we're going to go this morning is not on the continuation of prayer. We will be back on that next week. I basically already had that message prepared or was prepared in my heart. But the Lord intercepted me, and so, like I've said before, I just work here. So I just have to receive from the Lord, and when I'm hearing, and so He intercepted me a couple days and said, "This is what I want you to do." We're gonna the title of today's message is Revival Foundation, and so we're going to talk about that foundation, what it's built on, and how to stay in touch with that foundation. But Gary Carpenter sent me and a couple of other people something from Charisma yesterday, and it's an article. I don't know that I'll read. I'm going to start reading, and I might just tickle your fancy a little bit so that you can look for it. If you go to Charisma and look up this article, the title of it is The Catastrophe Era. The catastrophic era is I'm going to put my glasses on, okay? That way I won't keep doing this. This catastrophic era is infiltrating the American church. Now, it is by John Burton. You can look that up. It's a current, actually it was, it came out 7/11 of 19, so it's right now. I'm going to read a little bit of this because primarily I want you to know that there are a lot of us out there besides us. When I say a lot, that is relative, not a lot as in perspective of everyone that claims to be a Christian, but a lot more than just none of us at all. There's a lot more than that. Every time in history anybody's ever, you know, the prophet said, "Lord, I am the only one left." And He said, "You know what? I know that you think that, but I've reserved for myself 5,000, I think it was 5,000 prophets that'll still speak my name prophetically correct." So don't ever think that you're the only one or that we're the only one or we got to. So this is very, very powerful. And that John Burton was saying some things. I think you'll enjoy it. I don't know how far I'll get into it because we need to get into the message, but it also has something to do with the message. He says this. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to look down for a little bit without looking up, but I'm sure that you'll be paying attention. Preaching to the saints, you need to understand that many of them are not safe if they are saved at all. He quotes from Matthew 19:25, "Who then can be saved?" The call of church leadership is not to confirm someone's salvation, but rather to challenge it. We need the fear and trembling to reverberate through our spirits, night and day, that only wrestling with our salvation can produce. Jonathan Edwards brought this bold, fearful message to the church and to the saints. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened her mouth under them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own. At what moment God shall permit him? They belong to him. He has their souls in possession and under his dominion. That was Jonathan Edwards. John Burton continues. He said, I understand that many who read this will wholeheartedly disagree with my conclusions. They are either adherents to eternal security doctrine or some form of unstable, unbiblical, or fully false grace ideologies. Instead of tossing this article aside or attacking the viewpoint, I challenge you to humbly, soberly take it in and ask God to impact you, to shake you regarding this very serious topic. As you might have guessed, I believe that it's not only possible to surrender one's position in Christ, but I'm convinced it's common. Entire churches, many of them spirit-filled, are fully lost, while others are filled with people who have never had their relationship with Jesus Christ challenged and are lost as the wicked of the world, yet they don't know it. Sounds like he's been listening to the First John series, doesn't it? It's from this position that I'm shining the light on possibly the greatest epidemic regarding the issue of salvation in the constructs of the church today. Pastors commonly presume those who are faithful attenders, givers, and friends in their churches to be saved. It's given. It's obvious. It's settled. If they are raising their hands and dancing at the altar, serving in the ministry, leading small groups, or involving themselves in other activities, then of course they are true followers of Jesus, right? Not always. In fact, the salvation journey is one of endurance, and it's extremely easy to pull back, to slip up, to become casual, or to lose faith because iniquity will abound. And he quotes from Matthew, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Everybody still with me? Many in the church are simply not saved. They are following Jesus in an unsaved condition, as while the pastor is sharing messages on how to be successful in Christ, how to prosper, how much Jesus loves them, and the benefits of the kingdom, a kingdom they are not a part of. Where are the gut-wrenching holiness messages? What happened to assaulting sin and compromise from the pulpit? Where is the weighty presence of the Holy Spirit that results in tearful repentance and an eager rejection of wickedness? Pastors, do you realize that a large portion of your church is very possibly involved in pornography on a regular basis? Lust drives them. Many others are absolutely okay with filling their lives with movies, television, and other media that is filled with filth, F-bombs, nudity, absolute evil, is consumed day after day without the slightest conviction of the Holy Spirit. This puts their salvation at risk. To presume that they are safe and destined for heaven is to be blinded and dubbed. It's utter foolishness. Should I continue? Yeah. You've made it easy. He's talking to pastors. You've made it easy for them to fit right in on Sunday mornings after a night of debauchery, to sing songs of worship and to blend right into the fellowship. You've convinced them that all is well and heaven is their home, when the reality is that absent legitimate repentance, they will be tormented in hell forever. I'm talking about elders and worship leaders, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, ushers, children ministry workers, and faithful attenders. Many of these people are entertaining themselves with evil, fully devoid of discernment, and convinced that God is unconcerned about their lifestyles. He says the resolve that he wrote, might as well go ahead and finish at this point. The resolve, preach hellfire and holiness. George Whitefield said this, the Christian world is in a dead sleep. Nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. It's nonsensical to teach the joys and the blessings of the kingdom to people who are foreigners, who are not
truly adopted sons and daughters of the king. We have rich young rulers filling our pews, except instead of alerting them to their unsaved condition, they are confirmed as legitimate followers of Jesus. Those who are preserved, sleeping, unconcerned, and driven by their flesh must have a shock come to their system. The fire from heaven must consume them. But it's rare for a pastor to release that fire from the pulpit today. It's too risky. It's too costly. There's eternal blood. Their eternal blood will be on the pastor's hands due to the failure to bring their rebellion and apathy to light. We need bold, confrontational messages today that strike us, break us, and sear our flesh. How then shall they call upon him in whom he quotes, of whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear it without a preacher? After a sermon in Lyme, Connecticut, many had their conscience changed. He's talking about a historical event. Their thoughts seemed to be trouble them, so that the joints of their loins were loosed and their knees smote one against another. Great numbers cried out aloud in the anguish of their souls. Several stout men fell as though a cannon had been discharged and a ball had made its way through their heart. Number two, he says this, cultivate an atmosphere of holy fire. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not, now he's quoting from another version, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Every meeting should be driven by the raging fire of the Holy Spirit. Cultivating a culture where bold, deep groanings of intercession and praying in tongues is normal will have a clear result. Those who are uncomfortable with an encounter with the very Holy Spirit will either repent or run. I have often counseled pastors to bring this type of focus to their staff and leadership. Gather them to pray in tongues together for an hour a day and watch what happens. Staff members who are not on board with the vision, who are manipulative, who are functioning in Christian witchcraft, and those who are gossips or resistors will identify very quickly. When the Holy Spirit is present in such a deliberate and powerful way, impurities will be exposed. I also propose this type of environment to be nurtured in the entire church body. I heard a message at church this morning that in the Assemblies of God, a historic movement that was shaped by revival and Pentecost, only 22% of people in their churches today have a baptism in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. How can this be? And I just want to say, you know, I graduated from a four-year Bible college. I went to campus every day. It was an Assembly of God Bible college. The Assemblies of God were a major part in bringing the baptism of the Holy Spirit to this nation at the turn of the last century. And I can tell you by list, I don't subscribe to it, but they send it to me because I'm an alumnus. I read their alumnus magazine, and there is very, very, very little. They may give a page or two at the back of the magazine to the power of the Holy Spirit or things of God. It's all about, they've now graduated from a Bible college. They're a university, and they have all kinds of academics there. You can become a lawyer there, I guess, or whatever. Maybe a pre-med. I don't know. But they have walked away. Listen, the Methodist, now I'm not saying anything that's not factual. Okay, so I can say this. The Methodists used to pray in tongues. They used to pray in tongues. Something happened through the centuries, and I'm not condemning them. They came to a place just in the last few years where, and this is open knowledge, you can read about it. They've recently had on the floor of their conventions the debate and the vote of whether to ordain fully active and practicing homosexual ministers, which there's no such thing, but they've had that debate. I don't think they've eradicated it yet, but listen, how did it ever come to that? It comes to it by generation after generation after generation. Satan wants to take praying in tongues out of the church If he takes it out of the church, then he takes it out, he takes the only way to find truth as a believer in the Word of God. You take away the Holy Spirit, you're on the road to destruction. Okay. There's a little bit more. I'm not going to read it. You got the gist of it. Wasn't that powerful? Very, very powerful. It says exactly where we're at today. And I compliment this man for writing such an article. It's amazing that he was able to get it on there, I'm sure. So, Father, we just worship you. We glorify you. We give you all the praise and glory. You're the one that takes us from glory to glory by your Spirit. And we thank you that you're changing us. And by the reflection of your word and by the reflection of your power, we thank you, Lord. We can do nothing of ourselves. We can do all things through Christ, only through Christ, only through Christ. We thank you for this outpouring that is among us. We thank you for everyone that is praying. Those that are not praying, we love them just as much. But Father, I have to rejoice in obedience. And I thank you for those, and I thank you for that obedience. Lord, help us all the more to share in that obedience. Hallelujah. Amen. We're going to go to several scriptures this morning. You're going to be invited to most of them. But mainly, I'm just going to read my notes and try not to elaborate much, because I don't think we'd get done and have our communion time. But we don't want to rush that. But you're invited to go to these scriptures if you can. If you can't find them, we're going to continue on. But I will mention them so that you can write them down and look at them later if you'd like. Praise the Lord. So we are taking a break from our series on prayer for the time being. And we're getting ready for communion this morning. Let me just say this. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to read from there, because we're going to talk about love. And we're going to talk about particularly the revival foundation. So as you're turning there and getting ready, we're going to look at chapter 13. Let me say this. The end of everything is love. It really is. And I'm going to read some scripture here. And after we read here, it might start off and we're going to kind of go a little bit faster, but not too fast, because we're going to follow him. But the end of all things, after we preach holiness, after we preach the righteousness of what we have become, everything concludes in a place of his love in our life. I remember Pastor Dave, when he was speaking all the time, and at, I don't want to say the conclusion of his ministry, but when we were hearing from him last, one of the things that he could, when he was really speaking from a real pinpointed place, he was saying that what he sees that would be one of the great catalysts, the greatest catalyst of the end time, would be the full revelation and the full walking in the love of God. And so all of everything that we do comes down to this conclusion, the love of God to us and in us and then through us. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says charity, but that's the word agape or love. And it describes this. It describes love. It says it suffers long and it's kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemingly, and it seeketh not its own. It's not easily provoked. These are the attitudes of revival. This is what we put on. It thinketh no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Boy, if there's ever a verse that speaks against the hyper grace message, it would be this one right here. True love. People say, God just loves me. That's why I can do whatever I want. Well, you know what? You want the definition of love? Well, here's the definition of love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. You can't say that God's rejoicing in that with you. And you can't say that you have any right to feel peace or rejoicing in your iniquity, because the true love of God does not rejoice in iniquity. Hallelujah. Love beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopes all things. Man, I'm hoping with a godly hope, not a wish, but a godly hope for this outpouring. I'm laying down everything for this thing. I'm believing, I'm putting all, if I was a gambler, I'm putting it all on this, okay? Hallelujah. It endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there is prophecy, they shall fail. And whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish. But then down in verse 13, it says, now abideth hope, now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is what? Love or charity. You're reading from the King James. Romans 13:9, you can just listen to this one, or you can turn there if you want. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, everybody say any other commandment. If there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Hallelujah. We're talking about the foundation of the building blocks of revival, the cohesiveness that will take us the rest of the way, along with everything else that we've been talking about, godliness. 2 Peter 1:7, we read this Wednesday night. We had a good time Wednesday night, and all the glory to God. When he was talking about the day star rising and how that the word has an eternal effect in us. But 2 Peter 1:7 says this, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love or charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh what? Lacketh charity. Well, I'm conceived in charity. I got charity DNA in me. You sure do. You blessed little thing, you. But you can negate who you are. You can become blind, spiritually blind, and filled with spiritual amnesia. You'll forget who you are. But he that lacketh these things and is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Perhaps the greatest blinder in a Christian's life is unforgiveness and strife. That's perhaps the greatest blinder. Got some amens on that, and I believe you're here with me. And by the way, before this day is over, when we're going to pray, we're going to give everybody the chance to just consider Christ in a very powerful way. I'll read this again. Perhaps the greatest blinder in a Christian's life is unforgiveness and strife. Do you want to become blind? No, Pastor. I'm just talking about spiritually blind. Do you want to become spiritually blind? Do you want to become filled with an amnesia that forgets who you are? Get in some kind of form of strife or unforgiveness. When someone walks in a level of unforgiveness, they become blind and forget that they themselves were once forgiven from their past sins. Holding any measure, this ain't a bad one, Pastor. I don't really want to kill them or anything, but holding any measure of unforgiveness is a cancer that eventually grows from something small into something which will destroy life. There can be, and I'm talking about for revivalists, there can be no tolerance. Just zero tolerance. Not because I'm saying it as a dictator up here preaching from a pulpit, but as from us, the groundswell of revival, there can be no tolerance for unforgiveness and for strife. Unforgiveness will lock you in prison and it will turn you over to the tormentors. Let's turn to Matthew 18, verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Now this, we do not have time to teach these extensively. There's no way you could do it. And what we're trying to achieve this morning, we're headed towards communion. We're just kind of passing, reviewing these things, and just kind of pulling out some of the highlights of some of these key portions of Scripture. Matthew 18, 21, then came Peter to him, that's to Jesus, because in 18, Jesus is talking all about forgiveness and unforgiveness and forgiving and how people treat us. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 70 times. And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto you until 70, or seven times. He said seven times. That was Peter. But until 70 times seven. Therefore, then Jesus gives this example to exemplify what he just said. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened, he's going to give a parable, unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had began to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. I'm not going to try to tell you that that's a massive amount of money. I'm not going to try to give you the exact figure. I will tell you that it isn't a massive amount of money. Would be like in the maybe hundreds of millions, if not in the billions, a lot of money, just a lot. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, debtor's prison, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment be made. The servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid, that's a small amount, very small amount. You would guess that based on where this parable is going. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay that thou owest. And his servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay thee. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth or angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father, now this is an incredible statement. He said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts, not just superficially, oh yeah, I'm good. Are you good? I'm good. But he said, from your hearts, forgive, if you do not forgive, or forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now I'll just read this. Thank you for following along with me. Our debts to God because of sin was insurmountable. There's no figure. It could not be measured by any amount of human resources. No figure in works of any sort could repay it. Yet God, in his infinite love, forgave our sins through Christ Jesus. We are born again out of God's favor to forgive us our insurmountable debt of sin. Forgiveness saved us. Hallelujah. For us not to forgive is a direct violation of the very conception by which we were created as a new species. We were created by God to enjoy the joy of forgiveness or being forgiven. Unforgiveness violates that joy and turns the individual over to the tormentors. You want to see somebody that's tormented? It's a Christian that just won't let it go. Just won't let it go. If you're not speaking to them, let it be because they won't speak to you. Okay? It's not because you won't speak to them. Well, we're not speaking to each other right now. But boy, you'd love to speak to them, wouldn't you? Oh, well, not. But you're part of it. You're part of it. The only reason why you're not speaking is because they won't speak to you. Not because you won't speak to them. That's not a revivalist. If the relationship has grown cold or cool, it's because they've chosen. Not you. You didn't choose it to go cold. They've chosen. If there's no communication, they're the ones that won't communicate. You tried, and you will continue to try as the Lord leads you. Jesus preaches, I think I'll just read this, or you can turn there, of course. Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount at another time. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount at another time on the Sermon on the Plain, and he does that recorded in Luke chapter 6. And Jesus said this, Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will liken you to whom I will show you to whom he is like." Verse 48. "He's like a man which built his house, and he digged deep and laid the foundation." That's what we're doing every week here. "On a rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great." And so how do we build a house secure for foundation? Well, it's upon his sayings, but it's not on just hearing his sayings. We know it's by doing his sayings. It's not only the hearing, but of course, it's the doing. And Jesus said, "Whoever cometh to me heareth my sayings and doeth them." We just read that. And I love the way Pastor Dave, you'll remember, he would say, "Okay, let's see if we can find one of those sayings real close." And you don't have to go far, he would say. It's in that same chapter, in chapter 6, before we ever got to this, backing up to chapter 6 to verse 27. This is a give me. This is an absolute. "But I say," what did Jesus say? "If a man will follow my sayings," okay? What are your sayings, Lord? What are you saying? Verse 27 says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies." So this is one of your sayings? Yes. So if I hear this, I'm going to be building my house on a rock? No. What? If you hear it and you do it. It's not the amen, "Pastor, that's good preaching. Amen, love your enemies." It's when you walk out of here and do what you've heard. That's the truth. That's the truth. "Bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you." So much more could be said. We're hearing a wonderful teaching on Sermon on the Mount Sunday night. We're getting kind of past the Beatitudes now. We'll be back here Sunday night listening to that and watching Brother Gary Carpenter. I'm going to use this as an example. And I'm not teaching on marriage, divorce, or those offenses. I'm just using this morning as an example. But this could represent a lot. It could really represent all major offenses. We're going to talk about marriage for just a few moments before we go into any other scripture and have communion. Betrayal in marriage, just as an example. This could be an example that qualifies strife and unforgiveness in a lot of different, if not most. Oftentimes the innocent, now listen to this, oftentimes the innocent becomes the guilty because of the choice of unforgiveness. When someone or something like divorce takes place because of infidelity, the hurt and the shame of the wounded by the betraying partner can seem almost more than a person can stand. The hurt is at least on the same level of losing a close loved one to death before their appointed time. When a spouse is betrayed, something that resembles the original fall of man in his separation from God takes place. Now listen to this, because it is truth. There was never anything prior to Christ more intimate than the fellowship that Adam had with God his Father in the garden prior to the fall. This fellowship really was unique. It's just amazing. This fellowship was without sin, without the sin nature, and it did not have the restrictions or the restriction of fallen flesh to have to contend with in worship. Just think about that. I mean, this intimacy had no restrictions by the fallen nature as of yet before the fall, nor did the what we commonly would talk about, the appetites of the flesh. This exceeds anything that David could have written in a psalm. David was fighting to know God through a dead nature. This is incredible. Adam, now listen to this. Maybe most of you have already thought of this, but I was just thinking about this. This is amazing. Adam was the only man ever to live on planet Earth that had a spirit of life and a body free from the appetites of sin before the fall. Not even Jesus enjoyed this type of freedom while on the earth. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was born spiritually alive, but he was wearing a body that had the appetites of sin in it. In other words, he had to resist sin because that body would sin, or it had the appetites. It had the nature of sin in it. Adam, before the fall, somebody said, the flesh, what we call the flesh, drew him to Satan. No, that's impossible. Because God did not create, God created something perfect. He had a life nature, and there was no appetite for sin in his flesh. Well, how did he fall then? Just sheer deduction of choosing to go the way of his own will and to choose. Somebody said, well, you think about this. Now, these are just teasers. Maybe I shouldn't do this. Maybe I should go on. Okay. Just think about this. I know a man, you do too, his name was Adam, who had the full life of God in him and had no appetite from the flesh, and yet one sin killed him completely, spiritually, forever, without a Savior. And yet, how is it that one sin killed Adam. I mean, one sin sent him back into the death, sent him not back, but sent him into the death nature. But yet we can sin, I'm not endorsing sin, but I'm saying you can sin multiple times and if you walk out here today, you don't lose your salvation if you sin, but you go to the cross. The reason being is Adam did not have an advocate. We have an advocate. The advocate had not come for Adam as yet, but thank God for the continual blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. But I say all that to say this, what fellowship Adam had with God the Father during that window, I don't know how long that lasted, but was incredible. In a certain sense, it was beyond where even Jesus, not that Jesus had perfect intimacy with the Father, but Jesus had to have intimacy contending through the flesh. Adam did not. When Adam fell, it was as if he had betrayed God. The very person that had created him and given him life was now of sorts, I'm saying of sorts, because God is never a victim, but of sorts, God was the victim to a betrayal. When God was not watching, I'll say air quotes, when he was not watching, we know he sees at all time, when he was not watching or present in Adam's way of thinking, Adam allowed himself to turn his affection away from his father and turn to a cheap imitation of power, authority, and life. There definitely was a spiritual adultery committed on that fateful day by one man that set the whole human race into spiritual adultery. And even though Adam committed his sin with his wife by his side and no other woman present, nor no other woman yet created, Adam committed adultery against Eve on that day as well as God, because he chose a new lover. He chose to love himself beyond God and beyond the creation of a wife that God had given him. The self-loved life was born that day and gave the power to every other man that would commit adultery against God or wife in the future. Adam had destroyed their spiritual home, and yet in an instant, I love this thought, in an instant, a shadow appears on a small lonely hill, millennials in the future. On this hill are three wooden crosses, and on the center cross, a man crying, "I thirst," and a man crying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We know that that was in preparation even before the fall. You don't have to turn there, but I will read this. Paul says in Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him," that's Christ, "before the foundation." Adam, before you fall, that man's on that cross crying, "I thirst. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace." And in that instant, a provision was made for the betrayal of Adam and all humanity to one day be restored back to God. Now, back to the example here concerning marriage. And why? Because it's kind of a perfect example of ultimate offenses. When a marriage bed is violated, it is almost like the betrayal of Adam when God came for him in the evening. If you read that whole story, God would come and commune with Adam in the evening for his evening visit, and found that he had betrayed the love, the trust, and the intimacy that they both shared together. When it comes to human adultery in a marriage, it can seem impossible for the trespassed partner to find it in their heart to forgive. Sometimes the forgiveness is sought by the betrayer. Sometimes the forgiveness is never sought by the betrayer, which makes the situation even worse. But whether or not, now this is for us, not as just revivalists. Somebody said, "Well, I'm telling you this as just a born-again Christian. And this is an exemplification, not just for that particular example. I'm talking about for all things in life. Whether or not it is sought by the betrayer,
forgiveness. In other words, that person who betrayed in the marriage or anything in life, whether they come and say, will you forgive me? Whether that is asked of them, from them, whether or not that ever happens, they make apologies. Whether or not the forgiveness is sought by the guilty, somehow through what Christ provided for our forgiveness, forgiveness must be given. It must be given. Forgiveness must not be mistaken. This is where people mistake it for, well, if I forgive, then I'm justifying. And I'm not, please bleed your mind out of just the marriage thing that I'm talking about, although that's a prime example, but for everything that could be applicable to your life. Forgiveness is oftentimes mistaken for the justification and the condoning of what the person did. That you're not justifying it, you're not condoning it. Nor is it in some cases a commitment to remain married. But nevertheless, for the Christian to continue on the path of life, forgiveness must be given. Now Jesus, somebody said, well, if I, no, okay, we'll go back to the marriage thing. Somebody said, well, if I forgive him, I have to stay. No, Jesus said there was a clause. You actually could. Somebody said, well, no, if you forgive, then you have to. No. Once that is broken, then you're forgiving them. That contract is null and void now. If they have done that and broken the marriage bed, that contract is over. Now, whether or not legally you're still married to them, you are forgiving them from somebody that is no longer, you're no longer under that contract. Under that covenant, you're forgiving them just like anybody else. Your choice is whether you want to continue or not. And I'm not trying to talk about marriage this morning, but this is a good teaching, right? It's good. Jesus would not have violated his own teaching of forgiveness by saying you can divorce based on infidelity. He would have not. Somebody, you know, people don't understand that. I've had people say, well, if I really don't, you know, I want to forgive him, but I don't want to stay married to him. Can I do? Yes, because the contract has been broken. You're no longer really in the sight of God married. It's up to you. But here's the thing. The better part is if they really want to be and you will forgive them, once you come back as man and wife, you can never 20 years later, 5 years later, or 5 months later say, you know what you did, blah, 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 blah. You've accepted them back and you've forgiven them. Now you must go on. And the better part is when they both go on in Christ together. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I love the Word of God because it makes me right. Hallelujah. No, I'm just kidding. That's what Kenneth Hagin used to say. Okay. Kenneth Hagin did that. I'm going to blame him. Hallelujah. The sad part is this. In regards to the innocent person, and again, this can apply to a lot of things. The sad part is, in regards to the innocent person that chooses not to forgive, they are choosing the path of forgetfulness and blindness. They gradually become forgetful of who they are, blinded by unforgiveness. Most people that hold resentment in any situation believe that they have the right to do so because of what was done to them or what happened. That right does not exist in Christ. It doesn't exist. I have seen the innocent become the guilty. Now, I'm specifically talking about marriage now. I've seen the innocent become the guilty and begin to walk in the same sins of darkness as their betrayer, because they themselves refused to receive the light that exists in forgiveness, and they choose the blindness in unforgiveness. Well, I hate him for what he did. And then they just keep walking away, and before long, they're sleeping with people, and they're doing it. And they're doing this, and they're back in the bars, or they become wine sipping saints. This warning should go out to the church body or any group of people seeking God for an outpouring in any geographical location. All those that you're watching, make no mistake about it, the keys
of the kingdom that have been handed over to the church will not be entrusted to a group that walks in strife or unforgiveness. Those keys, we won't possess those keys. And the greatest of these, the word said, is love. Love outweighs miracles. Miracles are a product or produced by faith, and faith is produced by love. God's first desire is that we walk in love. This is why the meditation of our heart, now this got to get down a little bit more. This is why the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth in regards to our brothers and sisters are so important. Revival cannot be achieved by confessing miracles with words and scriptures and then at a latter time or a later time speak evil in regards to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Should I read that again? Revival cannot be achieved by confessing miracles with words and scriptures and then at a latter time speak evil in regards to our brothers or sisters in Christ. Miracles are built on love. Love violated does not produce, nor can it produce, miracles. It's all the same. Speaking anything less than the image of Christ in regards to a fellow believer is a lack of authority in your life. If a man cannot control his tongue, neither can he control the outcome of the future for an outpouring in revival. Now don't shout me down because I'm preaching real good. The conclusion is that no man or woman, leadership from the pastor of the church to the elders among the people, are yet qualified for revival until they can speak the truth in love. Conclude this, that no man or woman that considers himself qualified for ministry or holds any title of leadership among the people is not qualified for ministry if they're still letting their tongue say more than it should concerning their brothers or sisters in Christ. Be kind to one another. Be kind at home. Husbands, love and respect your wives and be not bitter against them. Do you know there's a tag on that? That tells you, somebody said, well, I got faith and I'm a mighty man. It says, love your wives, don't be bitter against them, that your prayers are not hindered. In other words, that'll hold up your prayers. Well, it would work the other way too, you know. Respect them, husbands. Respect your wives. I've seen, okay. Listen, just because you got a marriage license doesn't give you the right for... I like cute or loving sarcasms, fine, but mean sarcasm's not good. Always digging to get something across. Husbands, your license does not give you the right to bully them. If I was a woman, Lord Jesus. Now I got to take communion, okay? I'm with y'all in this communion. He'd bully me around, push me around. I'd find one, not one of them 10 frying pans. Them things don't work good enough. Them big old cast iron like Candy's got that fixes the cornbread like that. He'd be watching TV. And when he woke up, he wouldn't bully me around no more. And he'd be scared to go to sleep. Pastor, that's not the love that we're supposed to be. I know, I'm going to the communion table today. I'm going over there. Put a Medea on him. Marriage license is not the license to be hateful. Okay? Parents, don't use your authority to bully your children. Okay? Bosses, don't use your authority. Well, I pay their wages. I can tell them whatever I want. Fire them if they need to be fired, but do it politely. Just do a Donald on them. You're fired. You're fired. But don't be mean and, you know, don't use your authority to bully. A revivalist never, ever chooses to defile with their words. If they do, they repent quickly
because they know Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it, love what? Love life, love revival, they will eat the fruit thereof. The greatest tool that a revivalist has to create with is his tongue. That's the greatest tool we have. Words become precious gold to us. The revivalist realizes that the same mouth that says, rise up and walk, can in no wise be involved in the spiritual adultery of destroying a fellow believer in Christ with their words. I said, man, I'll tell you what, I'm learning more and more that I'm going to get the privilege to tell a lot of kids to get out of that wheelchair. That same tongue that says, get up and walk, it better not be gossiping, tattling, speaking guile. It don't work that way. The authority of Christ doesn't work that way. We are creating the very atmosphere for revival to come in by the speaking powerful words into the atmosphere. We become creators just like our Father. We cannot create and destroy at the same time. Even in our casual speaking of words, they're heard and noticed by God. They're not just heard in prayer. Our words of amen to the most or to the lost being saved, and the words of I can't stand him, her, or, you know, sometimes we won't say that, but it's just like, man, I don't know about them. I don't know. Well, listen, you know, even our words, listen, it's okay. It's even okay. It's okay to say, I don't agree with that politician, but you don't even have the right as a born-again believer to say evil things about a politician or about somebody in government. For you to say they're stupid, I can't stand them, blah, 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 they're this. Your words are words of life. Your words are not violated by saying, I do not believe in them, I will vote against them, I will pray for their salvation, and I will pray for their platform to demise, that it will not prosper. But to say words of death, we don't have the right to speak words of death in anything. And we will not violate those words. We'll not violate. It's so easy once we get out of the anointing to chit-chat and sometimes speak things. Listen, I've learned the process. There's blood to go to. But I've also learned this as well. This may be the reason why Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and the twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the doors moved, and the power of God was so strong in the church. That's where we're headed to and where we're at in Jesus' name. And the voice of him that cried in the house was filled with smoke. There is going to be times, I tell you, there's going to be times we won't hardly be able to see each other because of the smoke that'll be in this house. Okay, the glory of God. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Isaiah said this, because I am a man of unclean lips. He had been speaking things he should not. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. Purging our lips as a revivalist is not just in harsh words against someone that has committed trespass against us, but it can go into all kinds of other outlining areas. We are not allowed to speak evil and guile and death in regards of, as I said, even politicians and leaders that we disagree with. Provision was made in Christ not only for our physical healing, but for our emotional healing as well through the right
through rightly discerning the Lord's body, meaning rightly discerning or understanding why he suffered in his body for us. And I'm just going to read these, and then we're going to take communion together. But first of all, we're going to pray a prayer commitment together to receive Christ. If anyone in here has not, 1 Peter 2:21, that says this, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare in our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Now these stripes are not only just for our physical healing, but of course for our emotional healing as well. "For I have received the Lord," Paul said this concerning communion, and this is one of the places that we get to consider his broken body the most. "For I have received of the Lord that which also was delivered unto me, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do you in remembrance of me. And as the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Amen. Hallelujah. This morning we're going to receive communion together. And so let's prepare our hearts. And hallelujah. Father, we just worship you. If there's anybody in here this morning, or anybody watching, that has never received Christ, or you've never made an open, public confession, and I'm not necessarily going to call you up or have you stand or whatever, but if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, then it's time to receive him. And then it's time to tell somebody personally, and then be willing to tell anybody and everybody that you possibly can that you're a follower of Christ through Christianity. So Jesus loves every one of us, and he gave his life for all of us. Even if you never accept him, he still loves you. But the only thing is, you'll not receive eternal life without accepting him as Savior. So I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads, and those at home, of course, that are watching, maybe you've got somebody with you, I don't know. Most everybody that's watching is probably already saved, but maybe there's somebody here, or maybe somebody that's watching in the days ahead on YouTube will hear this message as well. I'm going to pray, Father, in Jesus' name, if there is anybody here that has never publicly confessed Christ, then I'm asking that, Lord, that you touch their hearts in a generous fashion, cause them to know the reality of your love towards them and how that you desire to touch their life, and that, Lord, that you want to be the greatest friend that they've ever had, and that they really only will begin to enjoy life after a commitment to Christ. As everybody's still praying with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there anyone, and after I ask you this, I'm not going to really have you come forward at this point in time, although I will be able to know, and you'll be confessing publicly in that sense of the word. Is there anybody here that has never received Christ in a public way, and you want to receive him this morning? And if you do that, while no one else is watching, just raise your hand. Just raise your hand. Anybody? And I'm not, I think it's fine for us to be, I think it's perfect for us to make what we need to know in this last hour is our boldness is to openly confess him before everyone. That's part of the strength of the beginning of our salvation. But I'm making this
very easy, and that ease will grow into something very strong here. Is there anybody that needs prayer? I don't know the Lord. I want to receive Christ. Any hands? Or you can... Okay. Anybody watching, listen to my voice. I want us to pray this prayer together. Let's pray this. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. And I thank you for his shed blood. Father, I know that I need Jesus in my life. I'm asking you for life. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins and wash me in your blood. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I receive him to follow him in righteousness, in truth, and in holiness the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer and you'd never prayed it before, please come see me afterwards, because it's vitally important that you're very bold about your faith. Vitally important. Let's all stand together. I'm going to ask Rex, maybe, can you guys come and get this? And Ralph, you want to help him? So, yeah, it's fine. Yeah, you guys want to get this? You guys get the table if you don't mind, and you and Rex, and I'll let these guys grab this. Now, we want everyone to participate, please. When you receive the body and the blood, please just go back to your seat, sit down and pray, and then we will receive it together all at once as a body, a congregation, together in just a few moments. So, Marty, do you have something for us? Okay, if you'll go ahead and start that. And if everyone will just come forward, receive, go back, and be seated quietly without taking the elements, and we'll pray together as a body. We join ourselves together as a band of brothers and sisters in the Lord, brother to brother, yours in life and death. Lord, we receive this broken body and blood as a commitment. We will never stop. We will never stop until this thing is done. We receive it together, and we thank you for it, both body and blood, in Jesus' name. Amen.